to be back with you again this morning. I appreciate so much Gary and John teaching the last few weeks on the wisdom literature. John took 3 weeks to guide us through Proverbs. Then Gary took us through Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and appreciate that so much. Enjoyed listening to their teaching, and particularly as I was dealing with some health problems. But it's good to be back with you. Good to be back teaching again this morning, and be back in the podium to bring the lesson. This morning we're going to look at the divided kingdom, and we need to kind of start as our frame of reference, remembering the characteristics of Solomon's reign. This was the zenith. This was the high point of Israel's existence as a nation, was their time when Solomon was king. And the reign of Solomon was typified by Solomon's wisdom and by his building projects, the tremendous projects that he did with the temple in Jerusalem and all the storage cities and just all throughout the nation. It was typified by affluence and prosperity. As we read the account in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. It was a time of international influence and great military strength. It was a time of peace. Again, reading from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." We see that it was a time of true worship of God, that Solomon kept the observances at the temple, and it was a time of being a true witness for God, and a time when Israel was a witness for God, and in the early part of his reign, Solomon was a true witness for God to the nations. Whereas God has commanded the church to go to the nations, his plan at that time was for the nations to come to Israel and to observe Israel. And they truly fulfilled that. And the reign of Solomon was typified by God's blessing. So that's kind of our starting point. And let's pick up, if you still have your Bibles open, to 1 Kings chapter 11, let's just scoot to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up reading at verse 28, read verses 28 to 40, and I want to briefly rehearse the details of a story with which I'm sure most of you are already familiar of how the kingdom was divided. But let us read. It actually started back during Solomon's reign, as Rod alluded to. Starting in verse 28, and there are two names we need to keep in mind, and people who are serious Bible students for many years kind of get confused when we read through this, so I'm going to put the names up here. We're going to be talking about Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and he ended up becoming the king of the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam. And even the little kids in Sunday school said, well, why did God have to make those names so close alike? It's confusing. But Jeroboam was of the tribe of Ephraim, and he would be the man who would become king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Now the man, 1 Kings 11, verse 28. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you, speaking to Jeroboam, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon therefore sought to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt even until the death of Solomon. And then so we see at the end of chapter 11 that Solomon dies, and we pick up the account in 1 Kings 12. And again, to read from the passage, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he, Rehoboam, said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them, grant their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy load, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Scorpions being a type of whip with many lashes to it and some metal or some glass embedded in it, such that it was a much more severe form of beating than being beat with a whip. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice which the elders had given him. We see that all Israel came to Shechem for the purpose. Please note that it says they came to Shechem for the purpose of making Solomon's son Rehoboam king. They didn't come to have a rebellion. They came to make him king. From later in the narrative, we read that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He was old enough to accept good advice and to reject bad advice. Since Solomon had reigned for 40 years, we can surmise that Solomon had Rehoboam when he was very young. And Rehoboam grew up in the splendor of Solomon's palace. The parallel account that's in 2 Chronicles tells us that Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite, one of Solomon's many foreign wives. And the sins of Solomon are now coming home to roost with devastating effects on the nation of Israel. As this man who's half Hebrew and half Ammonite comes to the throne, and he's been heavily influenced by the paganized religion and the upbringing of his mother. Now, it's interesting. Let's note that they came to Shechem. Whoops. Well, let's see if I can do this with this mouse here. I don't seem to have... Here we go. Shechem is right here. Is this showing up? Yes. They came to Shechem to make him king, or he went to Shechem to be made king. And remember that when these northern tribes came and made David king, they made it as a covenant. They entered into a covenant with David to be king, kind of a contract arrangement. So it's always been sort of a loose federation between these northern tribes and Judah anyway. So he's going to the north. He's going to Shechem to be crowned king over all of Israel. Shechem is very significant. Remember that when God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he says, go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham would go someplace, and God said, keep going. And then he'd go to another place. God said, keep going. He'd go to another place, keep going. He gets to Shechem, and God says, this is the place. This is the land that I'm going to give to you and to your descendants forever. So very significant when these events happen at Shechem. And whenever Israel left the land, it seemed to be going through Shechem when Jacob left. Yeah, Joseph, too, passed through Shechem when he went to Egypt. But Jacob, when he left the land, passed through Shechem. And when they come back into the land, they proclaim... Shechem's kind of a gate point for Israel as they go in and out. When they came back into the land from the captivity in Egypt and they made their conquest, they stood on the mountain at Shechem and they proclaimed, we're here, and they recited the law. So it's very, very significant that they're doing this at Shechem. And... they called Jeroboam, these 10 northern tribes, they called Jeroboam in from Egypt to be their spokesman. Now, this is interesting because they're asking for their load to be made lighter. The taxation, these building projects, and all of this prosperity of Solomon's kingdom came at a price. And it was good, it was worth it. But, I mean, there was heavy taxation and there was conscripted labor. And does anyone remember what was Jeroboam's job in Solomon's kingdom and administration? What was his duty? He was over the conscripted labor for the tribe of Ephraim. So it's sort of like people who are complaining about high taxes hiring an IRS man to come and represent them before the president. There's a great irony there. But anyway... So they've called in Jeroboam to be their spokesman, and he presents the request to Rehoboam. And the older counselors from his father's reign wisely counsel Rehoboam to grant the request, as we read in verse 7 of chapter 12. If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them, grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And the younger counselors foolishly advise him to not only deny the request, but to increase the burden on the people. And, of course, we read that Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel of the older advisors and accepts the foolish counsel of the younger ones. And he had not learned an important lesson, and that is that when authority is given to a person in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom, when authority is given to a person, it's given for the purpose of service, not for the purpose of self or being served by others, or personal aggrandizement. I have trouble saying that word. But it's to serve others and not to be served. And we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, this is true. It was true for then. It's true now. And unfortunately, we can look to examples We hear about them in the news, or perhaps we've seen them from personal observation in other churches, where a pastor or where some other respected church leader is given authority, and instead of over time, and instead of remembering that he's given authority for the purpose of serving, he starts being served and being pampered and coddled and fostering that. And it just always breeds trouble. And here, in the case of Rehoboam, it bred trouble of a major, major scale. Well, the northern tribes reject Rehoboam as king with a cry that they had used earlier. What portion do we have in David? Every man to their tents, O Israel. And they install Jeroboam as their king. And reading through the entire text, apparently only Judah and a portion of the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to Rehoboam. The northern tribes are henceforth referred to in Scripture as Israel, and the southern tribes are referred to as Judah. At the end of 1 Kings 12, we read that Jeroboam became fearful, that if Israel kept on going to Jerusalem, if these northern tribes kept on going to Jerusalem to celebrate the appointed feast there, that the people would once again become loyal to the house of David. Was that a viable fear on his part? And from human reasoning, we're tempted to say yes, but let's remember, had God made Jeroboam a promise? What was that promise that God made to Jeroboam that we've read earlier this morning? He promised Jeroboam an enduring kingdom. And just the fact that things had progressed this far, that by incredible odds, I mean, remember that prophecy that Ahijah gave him, that, you know, you're just a guy over the conscripted labor, but you're going to be king and you're going to get 10 of the tribes. And I'm going to leave one of the tribes with David's house, but you're going to get 10 of them. The fact that prophecy had been fulfilled should have given him the confidence and the faith that God would be faithful to fulfill the rest of the prophecy, that he would give him an enduring kingdom. But there was an if to it. But he didn't believe. And because he was afraid that Israel, if they went to Jerusalem to worship, would start becoming loyal to the house of David again, he erected two idols, or two centers of worship. There was one idol, there were golden calves, and of course here is Jerusalem in the southern kingdom where people were to worship. He put some golden calves here at Bethel, in the north, just across the border, just 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And then he put another up here in Dan, which had already been a center of idolatry, but put these centers of idol worship in Israel so that people in Israel would go there to worship instead of going to Jerusalem to worship the true God. From the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, we read that at this, and also he just took whoever he wanted to be priest. He didn't make them Levites. But from the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, we read that at this time, many of the Levites migrated south. They had been given their possessions, their inheritance in the north, along with everyone else, but they were scattered throughout the land. And the reason they were scattered was that they were to be the teachers of the law to the people. And when this false worship system was enacted in northern Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, many of the Levites, it says, left their inheritance and their pasture lands and their towns, and they moved south into Judah to worship the true God. And then the next verse after that says that many of the people of those tribes also, individuals, followed their Levites. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? We don't know from the text if they followed them in the sense that they also left their houses and their inheritance and they migrated to the south. We know at least some of them did because, almost 1,000 years later, I think it's 800 or so years later, at the time of Jesus' birth, that prophetess Anna, who is at the temple, and saw the baby Jesus when he was brought in, says, Anna of the tribe of Asher. And almost 1,000 years later, she knew that she was still of the tribe of Asher. So there were obviously many who did migrate south. We're not sure from the text if they did it permanently. We know some of them did, but perhaps some of them just continued to worship there. But that isn't that a beautiful picture that these people loved their Levites so much? It's like the Levites were out there, at least some of them, faithfully teaching God's Word, and the people were listening, and they were responding. And it would be like if today, if someone had a pastor that they just loved dearly, and the pastor moved off to pastor another church in another city, and they loved the proclamation of his word so much that they said, well, we're just going to pick up and we're going to go too. And that's what many of these people did when their Levites moved south. Many of the people apparently picked up and moved south along with their Levites. Well, as we complete the story of the division of the kingdom, moving into chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13, tells us the story of a prophet, a man of God from Judah. And when King Jeroboam was in Bethel, standing next to the altar of this false god that he had erected this altar to, he was standing next to the altar getting ready to make a sacrifice. This prophet comes up from Judah, and he says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Showing God's rejection of the altar, not only the splitting of it, but the fact that the ashes were spilled on the ground. That was not what it was to be done with the ashes of a sacrifice. If you remember from Leviticus, very carefully take the ashes, put them in a special place, but hey, it's a false religious system. What difference does it make? What does it matter? God was showing his thorough rejection of this altar and of this system. Well, King Jeroboam stretched out his arm toward the prophet and yelled, seize him! And King Jeroboam's arm shriveled up and he couldn't pull it back. And the altar split just as had been prophesied, and the ashes spilt to the ground. King Jeroboam asked the man to intercede for him with God that his hand might be restored. The man of God did, and God restored his hand. King Jeroboam asked the prophet to come and have a meal with him, which the man of God refused, citing instructions that he had been given from God, that he was to eat no food and drink no water in Israel in the northern kingdom, nor was he to return by the way which he came. Now, he had to have traveled at least 12 miles to get up there, and he's traveling by donkey, so it's a bit of a hardship, but it's certainly doable. And meanwhile, all of these events are related to another prophet, an older prophet, who's living in Bethel. He's apparently had been a true prophet and now is apostate because he's living in Bethel, not speaking out against the altar. And this old prophet hears about it from his sons. He gets the sons to saddle his donkey, and he goes chasing after this man of God, wanting the fellowship of him. And so he catches up to the man of God, finds him resting under a tree. We can imagine that he was tired. Imagine that he's thirsty because he hasn't had anything to drink with all of these events, possibly hungry. And the old prophet lied. The old prophet wanted to come home and have a meal with him. And the man of God repeated the command that he had been given not to eat or drink in Israel. And the old prophet lied and said, well, God gave me a revelation, said to come on back home and have a meal with me. And the man of God succumbed to the lie, went home with the prophet and ate. And as he was sitting there eating, the old prophet had a true prophecy come forth, and he cried out, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. Well, the man of God from Judah finished his meal. He got up and left. And on his way home, he was attacked by a lion. The lion killed him. And to confirm that this act was from God, God had the lion stand by the man's body without mauling it. And he had the man's donkey stand there too, not run away from the lion. And the lion didn't bother either the man's body or the donkey. Just to prove that God was in this act. It was not some accident. Well, let's take a look at what we can learn from these narratives. Let's take a closer look at Rehoboam. Obviously, we see that he foolishly rejected wise counsel. And as we pointed out, he did not realize that authority in God's kingdom is given for the purpose of serving others, not being served or lifted up by others. But what we have to remember is that this was God's plan. The kingdom did not divide because of Rehoboam's foolishness. The kingdom divided because of Solomon's sin. As 1 Kings 12:15 tells us, so the king did not listen to the people, King Rehoboam, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And here we see that mysterious intersection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that, frankly, I don't know that any of us can fully comprehend, but we fully embrace it nonetheless. I think Adam Bailey had a wonderful example of this as he talked about a tightrope at a circus, that on one end of the rope you have God's sovereignty and on the other end of the rope you have man's responsibility, and you have to pull tight on both ends. And if either end isn't firm and tight, you don't have a tight rope. And I think that's a beautiful example. Now, we do have recorded for us a foolish thing and a good thing Rehoboam did. A foolish thing he did was to go send the man in charge of the conscripted labor to collect taxes of Israel, and they stoned him. They didn't think that was such a good idea, stoned him to death, and Rehoboam just barely escaped with his own life. But one good thing Rehoboam did was he had gone back to Judah, mustered an army, 180,000 people, to go and attack Israel and try to conquer it back. The prophet came to him and said, don't do this, this is of God, and he did obey. So there was a good thing there that he did. The account in 2 Chronicles tells us that for 3 years, Rehoboam and Judah followed the Lord. They walked in the ways of David and of Solomon. And during this time, Rehoboam strengthened the defense and fortified the defenses of the country. But oddly enough, after 3 years, they were strong and they just quit following God. God, therefore, brought up this same Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that had Jeroboam had gone and sought refuge under this king. Now God brings Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, up against Jerusalem. This should be a speed bump for you when you read this in the Bible. This should be a little oddity that says, well, wait a minute, something's wrong here. This doesn't sound right. This is the first time that Egypt has come up to attack Judah or Israel. Ever since they came out of Egypt about 520 years earlier, they had been attacked during the period of the judges. If you read all the nations that attacked them, it seems like everybody on the block, all the nations around them were attacking Israel and were attacking Judah, except Egypt, the most powerful nation in the region. Because God had put his hand down there and he had said no. He had just not allowed it. God had brought his people out of deliverance from Egypt. And although all the other nations were attacking, Egypt did not attack. And this is the first instance we have of Egypt coming up to attack. And the reason that God allowed this is because Solomon had formed an alliance with Egypt in rejection of God's command. God had told him not to be forming these alliances with Egypt or looking to Egypt for help, not to be going and buying horses and chariots from Egypt. And Solomon specifically did that. He specifically went off and married Pharaoh's daughter, forming these alliances. Well, now God is bringing Egypt up to attack Judah. Now, Pharaoh Shishak would have prevailed in the attack had not Rehoboam and the other leaders of Judah humbled themselves and acknowledged their sin. And God had mercy on the king and on the kingdom and did not deliver them fully into the hand of Shishak. But God said, "You're going to learn the difference between serving me and serving other kings." Now, Rehoboam had intended to make himself greater than Solomon, hadn't he? That was his whole big speech that he gave to the nation, that he would be even harder than Solomon and he was going to be greater than Solomon. But he ended up losing much of what he had intended to increase. He had intended to increase the nation. He lost the nation. He had intended to increase his wealth. He ended up losing most of the wealth. Pharaoh did not conquer Jerusalem, but he plundered Jerusalem, taking particularly the treasures from the temple. And in the final analysis, he was a bad king. When it comes right down to it, 2 Chronicles 2:14 tells us, "And he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." Well, that's Rehoboam. Let's take a look at Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, when you read the promise that was given to him, it's almost the same promise as was given to David. Let's read it. If you want to flip back to 1 Kings 11, verses 37 to 39, God is speaking to Jeroboam, and he says, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Now, that's almost the same promise that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But there's a big difference, a big distinction. Does anyone just happen to catch it or maybe want to take a guess at what the big difference there is? Gary, you look like it was just for him. Yes, that's true. The thing that jumped out for me is that there's a conditional clause, and you wouldn't know it unless you went back and looked at the promise to David. But there was no conditional clause in it for David. God just said, "I'm going to do it." And here he says for Jeroboam that if, there's an if there, if you will do this, then I will. But essentially, it's the same promise that was given to David, but there's that big if in there. Now, is this not a picture of our salvation? What do I mean by this? Was this a valid promise that God gave to Jeroboam? Or was God playing a game with him? It was a valid promise. Now, I'm going to pick on Gary just a little bit here, but just because I know his testimony. But a number of years ago, Gary was involved in working on his trailer, involved in an accident that injured him badly and precipitated a number of events that ultimately ended in him placing his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, God had made some promises. God had promised in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And God had promised in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That promise was valid for Gary. Gary had another guy living down the street. I don't know who he was, but I'm just presuming there was some other man living down the street who did not believe. Was that promise valid for that other man? Or was God just playing some game, some big cosmic game? No. That promise was just as valid for that man living down the street who did not believe as it was for Gary, who did believe. And the incredible thing is not that one man believed and one man did not believe. The incredible thing is that none of us believed, but that God in His mercy and in His grace came and took Gary and took others of us and said, He enabled us to believe. And just because others don't believe, that doesn't mean it's not a valid promise. It's a valid promise. But He takes some and enables us to believe and calls us to repentance. And so it is with Jeroboam. This is a valid promise that is made to Jeroboam. God's not playing some cosmic game up there. But Jeroboam has the responsibility to believe. And it's Jeroboam's responsibility to act upon it. But Jeroboam did not believe. He didn't believe God's promise that His kingdom would be secure. And this was in spite of God's repeated fulfillment of prophecies in Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam is individually credited in Scripture with leading Israel into idol worship. Now, God had given him prophetic word. He said the kingdom would be his, and the kingdom was his. It was fulfilled. God said that the altar would be split, and the ashes would be spilled onto the ground, and it happened. God said that the man of God would die if he ate or drank in the northern kingdom. The man of God ate and drank in the northern kingdom, and he died. And as we read the account, the next verse makes it very plain that God allowed this to happen as a sign to Jeroboam, that God meant business and that His word was to be obeyed. He didn't repent, even though a prophecy was fulfilled that his son Ahijah would die. And this story comes from chapter 14. Ahijah may have been the crown prince, and he got sick. Jeroboam told his wife to disguise herself as a common woman, take her a gift that would be appropriate for a common person, and go see this prophet, the same prophet, Abijah, who had told him the kingdom would be his. And she was to go and pretend to be a common lady and find out what was going to happen with the son. Now, in doing so, Jeroboam reveals a consciousness of his own guilt. He didn't go himself to the prophet. We see that he has a confused but a very real respect for God's prophet. And at least to some extent, he has a respect for God. But he also reveals a superstition that prophecy worked in some sort of magical way, that you had to connive the God to get what you want. And look in chapter 14, verse 7, let's read as this old prophet Ahijah, gives his message to the queen. He says, why this deception? Why are you trying to fool God? We wouldn't try to fool God or play a trick on God or try to trick Him into doing something for us, would we? He says, go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, speaking to Jeroboam's wife, you arise, go to your house. When your feet shall enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. And the queen went home, and her son died. So in spite of all of these fulfilled prophecies, Jeroboam still did not trust God, did not repent. And this man who had essentially the same promise extended to him as did David became, just as David is the standard for the kings of the southern kingdom, and we read through the accounts, and we'll always compare the king of the southern kingdom, either he followed the Lord as did his father David, or he did not follow the Lord as his father David. We're going to read through the list of all the kings of the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam becomes the anti-standard. And it says of them, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Just time and time again, we're going to see that phrase in the accounts in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. He becomes the anti-standard for the kings of the north. Well, there's some watershed events going on here that is going to set the tone for the rest of the Old Testament account, and we need to kind of keep that in mind. Of course, obviously, the kingdom is divided. Officially sanctioned idolatry is now introduced into the northern kingdom, and we're going to see as we go on through the lessons, particularly in the ministry of Elijah, as Gary teaches in a couple of weeks on Elijah and then again on Elisha, we're going to see them dealing with this. We've talked about how many of the Levites at this time moved to the south, and many individuals from other tribes who sought to worship the true God also migrated to the south. So these are some watershed events that happen in these chapters that's going to affect the rest of the Old Testament. But what are lessons that we should learn and apply from this narrative? Well, first, let's learn the lesson from Solomon. And that is that your rebellion against and failing to take God seriously at His commands have lasting effects on you, on your family, and on all that God has entrusted to your authority. Now, it was because of Solomon's sin in forsaking the Lord to serve other gods and not Rehoboam's foolishness that the kingdom divided. It was because Solomon had looked to Egypt for help and had married Pharaoh's daughter that God now brought Egypt up against Judah after 520 years of protecting them from attack by the most powerful nation in the region. And it was because Solomon ignored God's commands regarding marriage and commands to kings in particular about taking many wives that Israel was left with a half-Hebrew, half-Ammonite man on the throne who had been heavily influenced by the paganized upbringing of his Ammonite mother. So our failure to obey God and take His commands seriously have lasting effects on us, on our family for generations, and on everything that God has placed under our authority, whatever that might be. What can we learn from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? Well, obviously, we want to reject foolish counsel and embrace the wise. And how do we do that? Well, we have to know our Scripture, and we take all the advice we get, and we run it through the sieve of Scripture. Does it match up with Scripture, or does it not? And we also need to remember that authority in God's kingdom is given for service and not for personal aggrandizement. From Jeroboam, we need to learn that it's our responsibility to believe upon the promises that God has given us and to act in obedience to His commands. What about from this man of God from Judah? Well, again, we need to learn that we need to take God's command seriously. And also, here's an interesting wrinkle. We don't listen to those who claim to have direct revelation from God, but don't have the authority to back up that claim, and who instruct us contrary to God's revealed will. Now, let's back up to this one about taking God's revealed commands seriously, because this is a problem that we have cropping up in the church. How do we know God's commands? We know them from His Word. And it would just astound you to know the number of times that as elders we have people tell us, well, God told me to do something. And we're sitting there looking and we're saying, well, that's exactly opposite of what God said for you to do from His Word. And you know, we do believe that God does give us wisdom. He gives us even impressions. He can guide our thoughts, our hearts, our emotions. But to reveal His will, you know, we go to His Word. And our hearts are so deceitful. Our hearts will trick us into believing that God's telling us to do something when it's not God telling us to do something. It's our own flesh that's telling us to do it. And just to, I think I've shared the extreme examples we've had in the past of God supposedly telling a woman that she's to leave her husband and her children. God didn't tell her to do that. Her heart's telling her to do that, but she's convinced that's what God wants her to do. Or a man to leave his wife and children, or a man to go against the authority that has been placed over him. And we could just go down the list of all these ridiculous things that people believe that God has told them to do. So we have to be very, very careful. We look to God's Word to tell us what God wants us to do. And then, obviously, we don't listen to those who claim to have direct revelation from God without authority to back up that claim. What is the authority to back up the claim? The authority is the Word of God. That's what backs up the claim. And actually, many people who... it's just so incredible. The words are having a hard time coming out of my mouth. They will counsel. They will profess to be spiritual leaders or spiritual counselors and tell people, well, this is what God wants you to do, and it is totally contrary to what the Word of God says to do. So we have to learn our lesson from the man of God, the man of God that came from Judah, that we don't listen to people like that. Our authority comes from the Word of God, and we take God's commands seriously. Well, with that, let's close in prayer this morning.